Well, let me encourage you, beloved, to turn with me to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. You would turn with me to Malachi. As you turn with me to Malachi, I want to remind you about our evening service. I was planning on preaching the next psalm, but due to some providential instances or events, I was unable to do that. What I am preaching on is a passage out of Philippians, and it really is a message for the new year, divine perspective for life. And folks, I want to tell you, it is such a great passage of Scripture. It really does enable you, especially in Paul's life and his trials, to realize what the priorities are in life for us. And so I want to encourage you, please join us tonight. Divine Perspectives for Life, Philippians chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. But let's come to Malachi chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Please join with me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that they are profitable for correction, for teaching, for edification, for everything in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that they were written for our benefit. They were written for our edification. They were written to reveal to us your glory. And they were written to reveal to us your glorious plan of salvation. And Lord, we would pray this morning that you would meet us, that you would give us ears to understand, and that you would give us hearts to see and hearts to be transformed and conformed more and more into your image. We need your Spirit, Lord. Deal with us, speak to us, encourage, comfort, rebuke where necessary and needful, and build us up in our most holy faith. We ask this in your blessed name, our gracious God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of my message is Love in Hard Places. Now, before we get to our text, I want to begin with what I think is a very necessary introduction. In John chapter 4, verse 7, we read these words, God is love. God is love. All his perfections and all his attributes flow from this great foundational reality, that God is love. That he is love is the basis of all his dealings with his creatures. Everything God does in love. Even his judgment is an expression of his love. The antithesis of love, according to John again in chapter 3, is lawlessness. This is the essence of sin. When God gave Israel the law, he gave Israel the law to show his perfect character. He gave Israel the law to show what love is. In fact, Jesus sums it up. He sums up the commandments. What are the commandments summed up? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the commandments really display the love and the glorious character of God. And because he is a God of love, he is a holy God, he is a just God, he is perfect in every way. When God gave the law and he gave the covenant to Israel, he gave the law and the covenant to Israel to show them how he was making a plan to deal with their sin. and to show them how their sin separated them from Him and how utterly different and how utterly holy and separate He is from them. Paul declares this purpose concerning the law in Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the old covenant was in preparation for that glorious and wonderful reality of Messiah coming and ushering in the new covenant. Now, beloved, let's understand this. God gave Israel the old covenant because He loved them. And He gave the old covenant because He was preparing them for Messiah. But the old covenant was filled with shadows and types, and the old covenant was temporary. And when the old covenant had come to an end, it accomplished its purpose to show them their need of sin and their need of the true worshiper, the one who would worship in their place, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints in the old covenant were saved by faith in Christ, as we are. They were not saved by their obedience or the countless sacrifices that they offered up. Those things, those shadows and those types were given to them to point them to the Lord Jesus, as I said, and to show them of their need for God to change their hearts and give them hearts of flesh so that they could worship in spirit and in truth. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 31 to 33 says. Listen carefully. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The old covenant was meant to prepare them for this glorious new covenant, friends. No longer would it be shadows and types and externals, but now it would be in spirit. Now it would be in reality, fellowship with the living God, without those shadows and types that pointed to Christ. It was a covenant in which God would give His people new hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts of love for Himself, who would write His law on their hearts, and their very characters would be righteous. Why do I say that? Well, I say all of that to say this, that when we come to the prophecy of Malachi, we come to see the heart of the problem with mankind. And the problem with mankind has always been a problem of the heart. Israel sought very often to obey in the flesh and not by faith in the promise. There were those who were faithful who by faith beheld. David was one of them. Abraham. By faith, they were always justified by faith. But there were those who believed they could do it in their own strength, who believed it was their works. And God rejected them. God rejected them. Malachi saw the people going through their duties, performing their rituals. There was no heart, there was no faith which God warned them about in Deuteronomy. God told them that really nothing they could offer would be acceptable. God actually said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You see, the law could show them that this was how God desired them to worship Him. But the law could not produce it in them. Only God could. Paul tells us that the law was weak to do this. Only God could. Only faith in Him and His promise. In fact, God actually says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6, He says this, And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls, that you may live. Then God himself says, I will do it. I will circumcise your heart. I will cause you to love me. Why is that important? Well, again, this is the last book in the Old Testament. These are the last words from the Old Testament prophet. And once again, it shows us how Israel had failed to understand the importance of faith. Once again, it shows us how Israel had failed to comprehend the love of God, how they had failed to see their great need of a redeemer, how they had violated the conditions of the old covenant by not living by faith. Malachi is the last word that God would give to Israel through his prophet, after which 400 plus years of silence would be in the intertestamental period. 400 years, friends, God did not speak to his people through a prophet. 400 years of silence. And it is an important prophecy because it highlights that God's relationship is one of love and covenant faithfulness. And we cannot keep the stipulations of the covenant. He has to fulfill them, and he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. It highlights how God, in this book, how God despises faithless, heartless religion, and that he will shame Israel by fulfilling his promise to Abraham that his true worship will belong to all the nations. Malachi also foreshadows the coming of the glorious new covenant and the glorious and mighty works that God will do when he sends forth his true servant, the Messiah, to the temple. And beloved, this has always been his plan. Well, with that as an introduction, let's look at Malachi and consider some of the background. Bear with me, because I think it is important for us to understand some of the context and the background before we get to the message. What do we know about this background? Well, the prophets of the Old Testament fall into three categories. There's the pre-exilic prophets. They are those who prophesied before the exile or the captivity, Isaiah, Micah, and Jeremiah. There's the exilic prophets who prophesied during the captivity, Daniel and Ezekiel. And then there's the post-exilic prophets. And they are those who prophesied after the people returned to their homeland. Malachi is one of those prophets. The people had seen God's deliverance and they had come back. In Israel's history, friends, and this is important for us to understand, there were three exiles. Three times God exiled his people. In 605 BC, some Jews went into exile. Among them, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 597 BC, the Babylonian army under the king Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took captive practically all of the remaining citizens, including King Zedekiah. The Babylonian captivity ended when the king of Persia, Cyrus, conquered Babylon. And then the king issued a decree saying that the Jews could go back to their homeland. Now this sets the important stage for us because during that period, two important things happened. The temple was rebuilt and the sacrificial offerings were reinstated again. What was the atmosphere? Because this is the time that Malachi began his ministry. When these things had taken place, what had happened is, under Nehemiah, the walls had been built, and then Nehemiah was called back, and the people were now in the city, and the walls were built, the temple was built, and so Malachi steps onto the stage. What was the atmosphere? What was the environment in which Malachi was ministering? Well, think about this, friends. The people had been removed from their land. They had been removed from their sacrificial system. Now they had come back. The temple had been built. The walls had been built. And from a human point of view, many good things had happened. And yet, when we read the book of Malachi, what do we discern? That this was a troubling time. This was a troubling time. In fact, one man explains it like this: a spirit of dull depression had settled over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Skepticism and spiritual indifference held the people in their grasp. The flood of skepticism abroad in the land affected both the people and their religious leaders. Religion became largely a matter of ritual. Apathy and stinginess towards God prevailed. Now here's the question. What led to that apathy? All these good things that happened. What led to that apathy? Well, the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, give us a clue. They had promised in Haggai chapter 2 verse 1 to 9 particularly that the temple that would be reestablished would surpass even the glory of Solomon's temple. But that was not the case. And as the people came under the teaching of the scriptures, they came to see that the only way that that was going to happen, along with Zechariah's prophecy, was when Messiah would come and make his presence known in his temple. Well, that didn't happen. Years rolled on, and the people did not see anything that looked like a fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai. And though captivity had been over for 100 years, there was nothing remotely close to what the prophets Zechariah and Haggai prophesied about the glory filling the temple. Nothing had taken place like that. And so they grew weary and grew tired. They were forced to rest in God's infallible word and on his promise to live by faith. And yet, friends, they were not accustomed to doing that. It was contrary to their spirit. And so they turned and they went in the way of their flesh. Once again, in the book of Malachi, we'll notice that the nation began to disregard her special covenant relationship with God. Verse 1 to 5 tells us that. We see both priests and the people sunk into the mire of sinful behavior. And while they were faithful, and I say faithful in inverted commas, in their religious observances, the priests and the people had no heart for worship. They had no heart for worship. The priests brought defiled sacrifices to God and complained of the wearisome duties of their religion. The people thought nothing at all of disregarding God's law regarding marriage. They withheld their support and their offerings and their tithes. They also regarded the service to God as vain and meaningless. And furthermore, it seems that the people had lost all faith in the coming of the Messiah. He wasn't going to come. Well, that brings us to Malachi's message. What did Malachi's message mean to them then, and what does it mean to us now? Malachi is an interesting prophecy in the sense that it's much like a trial case. But perhaps a better picture would be of a father speaking to an erring son. There would be a conversation going on here. And there are several instances in the prophecy where God confronts Israel. He accuses Israel. But alarmingly, the people defend themselves. And then God refutes their defense. Now let me say, friends, what's striking about Malachi is that this is an encounter which is in the first person. None of the other prophets have this kind of intensity. This is God bringing Israel before him and saying, I need to address you about this. And in this dramatic encounter, this one-on-one encounter, God confronts Israel about their waywardness, about their sin. And then He announces through Malachi that Messiah will come, but far from being a joyous occasion for them, it will be a dreadful occasion. Why? Because they were not living by faith. They had once again thought that they could serve God in their own flesh, that they could do what God desired of them, just in their flesh. And God was not pleased with it. What does Malachi have to say to us living here and now? We who are in the new covenant. We who are in a covenant that is unbreakable. What does he have to say to us? Well, let me say this. The same grace that redeemed us is the same grace by which the saints in the Old Testament were redeemed. The same problems that plagued them plague us today. It's the problem of serving God in the flesh and not with the heart. You see, beloved, though we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and we have a new heart, we will always struggle as long as we're this side of the grave with that secret inclining to the first Adam. The prophecy of Malachi speaks directly to the heart of worship. And the heart of worship is to be found in every area of our lives. And the prophecy of Malachi shows us how by nature we are bad at worshiping God. We don't worship God. When we worship in our flesh, we ultimately worship ourselves. That's what this prophecy tells us. And it shows us that God's solution has always been His redeeming love manifest in the person and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. But with that background, let's come to God's message to His people. God's message to His people. And under God's message to His people in verse 1 to 5, there are 3 points. God's message to His people. You have denied, you have doubted My love. Now, before we get to the message, friends, let me say this, just looking at verse 1. God's revelation comes to His people through His prophet Malachi. And it comes to His people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Malachi is burdened. He is burdened with a message from God to His faithless people. God shut up His word in Malachi's bones like a fire, and now Malachi speaks with strong conviction. I say that, friends, because that is always the heart of a true servant of God. A true servant of God throughout the ages always comes with a message from God, and the message weighs heavily upon him. He does not speak in a manner like, well, I think God says this, and I think we should do this, maybe this is a better way of doing things. No, he comes and he declares God's truth to his people. Thus saith the Lord. Beloved, that hasn't changed. God has appointed preachers. God has appointed servants who come to preach the word of God, who come with the same conviction. God still speaks like that today. He speaks through foolish instruments. He gives them a message, and the message is the foolishness of the cross. Paul says it is through the foolishness of the cross, the preaching of the cross, that men are saved. You take a look at Malachi, and then you look at the Apostle Paul, and what do you see? You see the same burden, just fuller and more glorious. A completer revelation. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And God's message addresses human sin that calls for divine judgment, not with the blood of bulls or slaughtered animals, but with the precious, costly blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, this message, this burden about the forgiveness of sins through the redeeming work of Jesus, is a message of enormous importance. And yet today, sadly, in our context, in our modern 21st century, modern evangelical age, it is a message that few seem to feel the weight of. You see, the tragedy today is that so many preachers don't have a true sense of the weight of this message. Many step into the pulpits and they've exchanged their pulpits for a stage and for a bar stool and for gimmicky little things. And they come with a light-hearted devotional message that caters to tickling and itching ears of pleasure and a people who are driven all too often by selfishness and godlessness. When you see such an example of such messengers, friends, who would guess that such people were charged to stand before an eternity-bound people on behalf of the eternal and living God? Your best life now. How to improve your life. One man writes this. He says, Malachi had read the word of God and had read the people of God. And the gap between the two was great. It was so great that he could not stand idly by. He had to seek to narrow the gap by declaring the word to the people. A pressured man pressuring a casual people to feel the weight of the truth. That is Malachi. Are preachers today preparing their hearers to meet the living God? Do they have this great weight upon them? This great burden upon them? Think of Paul, who said he had the burden of the churches on his soul. Beloved, the message and the messenger have not changed. They have not changed. And after stating the burden of the word of God that was resting on him in verse 1, he gives the Lord's assertion. Look at verse 2. I have loved you. I have loved you. How does Israel reply? Isn't it staggering? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Beloved, consider the greatness of God's love towards His people. Consider His patient, long-suffering with them. I don't know about you, but as I read through the Old Testament, I think to myself, this is amazing that God is so long-suffering and so forbearing with His people. And the fact that they could question His love is staggering. It's amazing. Well, if we're amazed at the fact that the Old Testament saints could question God's love, what about us today? Is it not more amazing that we question God's love? That we question God's love? How many of us don't look beyond 1,000 blessings and we find one area of weakness, one area of problem, or one area of trial, and we question the love of God? We question the love of God. I remember reading somewhere, one man said two things that amaze him, and I've said this often. And it's true that God has loved us so much. And the second thing is that we have believed Him so little. But I want you to see, your friends, God wouldn't let that denial go unchallenged. And He begins with them by showing them that there are three phases of His love. He highlights in verses 1 to 5, three phases of His love. The first one, verse 2 to 3. He says, I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Beloved, let's begin with a very important fact stated here that may not be obvious to us. They were God's people. And that single fact was proof or irrefutable evidence enough that God had loved them. They were God's people. And the fact that they were God's people was proof that God had loved them. For them to be God's people meant what, friends? It meant quite simply that God had chosen them from among others who he had rejected. And God reminds them how he had chosen Jacob and how he had rejected Esau. Now let me say this. There are many people who look at this. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And they really struggle with it. They really battle with this whole issue of Esau have I hated. Well, let me give you this explanation. And this comes from a theologian who is unknown, but just has a very good perspective on this. This person says, the very fact that Jacob was chosen, loved, meant that Esau was rejected, hated. Rejection being implicit in the exercise of choice. Personal animosity towards Esau is not implied. Esau and his descendants, however, by nursing resentment and showing hostility towards Jacob, did bring God's judgment on themselves. So really what it's just highlighting is God's choice love of a people and his rejection of another people. Now how had God demonstrated his love to Jacob? He gave him and his descendants a country flowing with milk and honey, while Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, inherited no such land. But he called him, like he called Abraham, to be a people who walk by faith. To be a people who walk by faith. And that's what God's people are, aren't they? There are those who live in the flesh and there are those who walk by faith. And we, if we have been called into a relationship with God, are those who have been chosen, who have been called to walk by faith. And folks, let me say this. Much time had passed since Malachi prophesied, but Malachi's message is the message that God still speaks to his people throughout the ages. I have loved you, says the Lord. As broken people, friends, as fallen people by nature, even though we are redeemed, we are so apt to become familiar with the truth. And the fact that such a statement doesn't humble us, this statement of God saying, I have loved you, the fact that it doesn't humble us and cut us to the heart that God has loved us, is such a powerful reflection of how we have become indifferent to the things of God. Think and ponder the magnitude and the weight of these words in Malachi. I and you, notice those words, I and you, I have loved you. The I is who? It is the mighty God of glory. It is the Lord of hosts. It is the God of heaven. It is the God of glory. And the you refers to who? It refers to you. It refers to me. We who by nature are sinful. We who by nature were objects of wrath. We who by nature were rebels against God. When we hear and we read these words, I have loved you. When we see them displayed in Christ, surely, beloved, you and I should respond. And can it be that He, my God, should love me, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his shame, for me who him to death pursued? How has God loved us, friends? He has chosen us. The fact that we are here today and believe in Christ and love Christ is evidence that he has set his love upon us. Consider the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as the sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. This is love before time. This is love that is set upon us. This is love that drew us to Himself. And beloved, we can't fathom the depths of this love. We cannot go beyond the veil to understand. Here are secret things of God. But where can we go to understand something of this glorious love, this love before time? We can go to the cross. And there we must stay. And there we must say with the Apostle John, who said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of the living God." When our Lord was speaking to the disciples, what did He say to them? "As the Father has loved you, so have I loved you." John 15, verse 9. Now, beloved, how did the Father love the Son? The Father loved the Son without measure, without change, and without end. And where do we see Christ's love for us and the Father's love for us so clearly displayed? We go to the cross, because there at the cross we see justice and mercy kiss. We see Jesus and the Father loving us in the same way. Why is this important to you this morning? Well, maybe you find yourself in a circumstance today. Maybe you find yourself in a trial that's been ongoing. Maybe you find yourself in some kind of difficulty. And it has caused you to wonder, does God still love me? Does God still love me? And obviously, beloved, the devil is quick to tell you that he doesn't. And when you look to your flesh, you see no reason to believe that God loves you. But once again, that is not where you are to look. You are to look up and outward and to look at the cross. You see, the child of God living by faith refutes the enemy, the devil, by saying, "God has proved His love to me right there. And my circumstances, I may not understand my circumstances. I may not understand my trials. But just because I do not understand them, and just because they do not make sense to me, can never mean that God does not love me." Beloved, Israel had every reason to believe that God loved them. If they were walking by faith, they could see that. They would have seen that. If they were laying hold of the promise, they would have seen that. Look at Simeon, living by faith. And Simeon was an old man. And when Mary and Joseph brought the Messiah, Jesus, and he embraced Jesus in his arms, he said, "Now your servant's eyes can close, for I have seen the consolation of Israel." He had been waiting by faith, looking. Beloved, that principle of living by faith is the key. It is laying hold of the finished work of Jesus. It is laying hold of the love of God for us, that God so loved that He gave us His Son. And as Paul says, if He loved us and if He gave us His Son, how will He now with Him not give us all things? I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you in the past. I have chosen you. I have loved you. But then God says, I have loved you in the present. Look at verse 4. Even though Edom has said, "We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. God has loved us from the beginning, in the past. But He says to Israel, I love you even now in the present. Both descendants of Jacob and Esau. Esau's descendants were Edom, Jacob's descendants Israel. Both of them had experienced very difficult times. Israel had spent 70 years in Babylon, and Edom had been invaded by the Nabateans and forced from their land to take up refuge south of Judah. But even while Jacob and Israel, as it were in captivity, God was in the process of rebuilding her as a nation. And in doing that, He was again proving that He was faithful to His covenant. But He did no such thing for Edom, friends. As Edom refused to acknowledge God's choice of Jacob and of His grace toward her, God destroyed every effort she made to rebuild herself. And beloved, the refusal of Edom to accept God's choice showed Edom to be a very wicked nation. And it caused God to pour out on that nation great indignation and great wrath. Now let me say this. This has always been the nature and the character of those who live for the flesh. Go right back to the garden of, go back to Genesis. And you see Cain and Abel. Abel brings a sacrifice by faith. He follows God's word. By faith he offers that sacrifice. Cain brings his own offering, the work of his own hands, and God rejects it. Why? Because the one offering is offered in the flesh and offered according to Cain's own understanding. The other offering is brought in faith and is according to God's word. And what happens? Esau is driven out, and his descendants are cursed. And so, beloved, there has always been this. There has always been God blessing those who live by faith, God justifying them as they live by faith, and God cursing those who live in the flesh. Go to Israel. Go to the time of Christ. And what had happened? Israel had turned away from their God. They had apostatized. How were they living? They were living by the flesh. How do we know they were living in the flesh? Well, what did they do to Messiah? They crucified Him. They crucified Him. You know, Paul tells us that that is the pinnacle of human wisdom. The Romans and the Jews, the pinnacle of their wisdom is what? The crucifixion. Wickedness, friends. Wickedness. And God always resists those who are wicked. Now, beloved, how does that help you? How does that apply to us? Well, while we look back and we recognize that while we are still sinners and Christ died for us, and we realize that God has chosen us, we can look at our present circumstance and we can recognize, no matter how difficult they are, God always preserves us. God always keeps us. Though we walk through the fires, we will not be scorched. Though we go through the rivers, we will not be overwhelmed. Just as God kept Jacob and Israel in their great times of trial, in their great times of exile, in their great times of rebellion, they weren't utterly destroyed, friends. The psalmist says this, a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets up. And even though a righteous man may stumble and fall into sin, God holds him by his right hand. See, I have written your name on the palm of my hand, says the Lord. I can never forget you. Beloved, there is such encouragement as we consider God's love. God is saying to Israel, take your eyes off of your circumstances and look at my love. Look at what I have done for you. You and I are to drink from the fountain of his love every day. We are to take the truths of his word, consider the joys of the fellowship he gives us and the people he blesses us with and the beauties of his worship and the assurance of his presence. These are just a few expressions of his own, of his ongoing love to us, even through great trials. Consider how quickly the Lord forgives us. How quickly the Lord is there to forgive us and heal us from all our backslidings. Think of his faithfulness in guiding us, even when we make bad decisions. Think of how he welcomes us to pray, in spite of the darkness of our own sinful situation. Beloved, these are the things that those who won't submit to him don't have. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 50. I want you to see what God had said to Israel if they don't live by faith. In Isaiah chapter 50, we read these words. Verse 9 and 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And then look at verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Think of Esau, friends. Think of how Esau sold his inheritance for a pot of stew. Esau was a man of the flesh. Esau lived for the here and the now. Hebrews tells us that we are to be careful of not following the way of Esau, who was destroyed, who was handed over to destruction because of the lust of his flesh. The way of faith may be a difficult way. It may be a way we do not know. It may be a very hard way, and there may be many trials that come our way. But don't stop trusting God. Don't stop trusting God. Don't for a moment question the fact that the trials you're going through and the difficulties you're facing are not from the hand of a loving God. Paul understood this. Paul understood this eminently as he saw his hope in Christ and he realized nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God is in the process of doing what? He's in the process of working all our circumstances out for our good and his glory. Why do you think John tells us, friends, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts? Look away from yourself. Look away to from your flesh. Look to the Lord. Oh, God's dealing with me this way because I'm disobedient or because something in my life. And then we start doubting and we start looking inward. No, look up. Look to Christ. I have inscribed you in the palm of my hand, says the Lord. I cannot forget you. God is not done with you, beloved. And so we've seen God's love from the beginning. Jacob have I chosen. And then God's love now in the present. How he deals with Esau and how he deals with Edom and how he preserves Jacob. Now thirdly, God says, my love will win out in the future. Take a look at verse 5. Let's go back to our text. And what do we see? Your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. God says, look up. Look up. Do you see yonder there? Remember Elijah? Remember Elijah's servant? Elijah's praying for the rain. His servant can see something. And then Elijah says to him, can you see that little cloud? No. I said, are you sure you can't? Oh, that cloud that's the size of a fist. God is saying, look up. Look up. By faith, look up. You'll see it. By faith, look up. Your eyes shall see and you shall say. Now, some thought that this better day came with the Maccabean dynasty when the Jews would successfully resist the power of the Grecian Empire and regain some of their former glory. But friends, that's not entirely what it's talking about. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is to be found in none other than Messiah. And the whole book of Messiah, the whole book of Malachi is pointing towards the coming of Messiah. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this promise must be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His redeeming work, He has caused God's glory and fame to be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. You are living in such a day, friends, when you can look back at Malachi and say, God's words came true because across the globe, worship ascends to the throne of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But friends, it's going to reach its ultimate fulfillment when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Then the redeemed will all gather around the throne of the Lamb in praise of God's redemption. Then, as far as the eyes can see beyond the borders of Israel, God will be praised. That's as far as you can go, friends. From east to west. All across the globe. In fact, you look at this text and you read it again. It says, your eyes shall see. Now let me say, if you're not living by faith, your eyes will not see. God is speaking to those who are living by faith, hoping in the promise. Your eyes shall see. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? Look up, Abraham. Look at the descendants. Look at the stars in the sky. Your descendants will be as vast as them. Your eyes will see it, Abraham. Remember Job's words? I know that I will see my Redeemer. How could he have said that, friends? Only by faith. How could Abraham take an Isaac and put him in an altar and being ready to have slaughtered him? Only by faith, because he believed in the resurrection. Because he believed in the resurrection. And so, friends, God's plan includes the nations. God's plan includes the whole world. Every tribe and every nation will gather before the throne of God. And the faithful in the days of Malachi will see. And we will one day see. And we shall say. What shall we say? The Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Beloved, there will be so much to see in eternal glory, won't there? There will be so many praises to sing. I think that when we get before the throne of God, the first thing we'll do is take those crowns off our head and throw them at the feet of the Savior, and fall on our faces and praise the King of Glory. In fact, Revelation 22 verse 4 tells us this, they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Look away from your trials. God has loved you. He has chosen you. You are here because He has drawn you. God is preserving you in your trials. And God in Christ is preparing you for an eternal glory far, far beyond what you could ever comprehend or imagine. That is how God has loved you. That is how God loved the faithful in Israel. Now I want to speak to those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Does God love you? I think He does. And I believe He does. Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. that He gave His one and only Son. God sent His Son in love. For who? For righteous people? No, for lost sinners. Are you a lost sinner this morning? And God sent His Son to save you. Are you a sinner? Jesus is the friend of sinners. Are you lost in your sin? Pastor, you don't understand my situation. Christ does. He who knew no sin became sin so that you who are sin should become the righteousness of God. There is no reason for you to leave here today not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, not coming into His fold and being saved and finding His grace and His peace, for He freely offers it. And you too can know in your heart that God has loved you. Not just know the fact that God loves you because He sends the rain and He blesses you with parents and food, but know in that relationship, my Lord loves me. He has bought me for Himself. He has redeemed me. He has made me His own. He has put His arms around me. He has wrapped me in His righteousness. In John 6:40, Jesus says this. And I say this to you because maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, maybe it's not the will of God that I should be saved. Get rid of that thought, because nothing could be more contrary to the Scriptures. Jesus says this. This is the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father. That all who look upon the Son and believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you will just look upon the Son Jesus and believe in Him, God's promise is very plain. You will not perish. You will not perish. And I want to encourage you, saints, this morning, as we come to the table. I don't know where you've been, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows the state of your soul. I want you to come to the table remembering this, that this is a display of God's love. And the fact that you are His child is because He loved you. Don't for a moment allow your failure and your weakness to keep you from this table. Look to the Lord's love. It's the Lord who set you free. Romans 5 verse 8 says this, God demonstrates His love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if Christ loved you while you were still a wretch and a rebel, does that mean if you have failed now as a Christian, God's love for you has changed? Surely not. God's love for you has not changed. It is the same and it has never changed. And He loves you now just as intensely as He loved you before. And on the basis of His love, you can come to this table and you can look to Him and you can say, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sins. Come to the Lord. Come to His table. Are you a child of God? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Nothing should keep you from the bread and from the cup. But I do want to say this. If you have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have no desire for the King of Glory, if this is all boring to you, and this means nothing to you, don't partake. But if you love Him, even though you fail and you struggle and you're weak, this table will encourage you and it will strengthen you. Amen.